So what is your idea of church? What is the church? Is it a gas station where we run in hoping to hear a good sermon to fill up our motivation tank so we can keep going another week? Or is a church like a movie theater where we can leave our troubles at the door and, you know, escape and not be distracted for an hour? Perhaps the church is a drugstore where we can get a little something to ease the pain in our lives. Or maybe the church is like a big box store, one that offers the best products in town in a clean and safe environment where we can, in one stop, get the most value for our kids and for ourselves. What is church? Well, there are, several hundred opinions of church right here in this room, aren't there? Everybody has an opinion on what church is and certainly what church should be. And those opinions are shaped by our experience, whether they're helpful or hurtful, joyful, painful, whether exciting or boring. But what the church is and should be, honestly, it doesn't hang on our opinion, does it? It hangs on God's word and what he's declared us to be. Well, the challenge before us in Ephesians 2, as we think about the church, the challenge is that we have been so influenced by our experience and our culture regarding church, and so will we let God tell us who we are and then humble ourselves and submit our experiences and our opinions to what he says that we are to be? Well, what is it God wants us to be, his church to be? Well, let's look at this. We'll be looking at this over the next few weeks, actually, but beginning in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, here is the word of God. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you are at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Well, before we were a church, what were we? We were something before, but we're not that now. We're something very different. But what were we? Well, Paul calls us to remember what we were. And we were a sorry mess. Paul lists five things that we were. We were separated from Christ. In other words, we were Messiah-less. We had no Savior whatsoever on the horizon. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That is, we were rootless. We had no nation to call our own, really. Certainly a nation that was bound to the living God. Third, we were strangers to the covenants of promise. In other words, we had nothing to hang on to for hope in this world. No promise of God such as, I will bring you to myself. I will be with you. I will be your God. You will be my people. So having no promise, being strangers, we were without hope and without God in the world. Well, wait a minute. The Ephesians, as people Paul's writing to, they had many gods in town, particularly Artemis. Well, it's true, but Artemis is no god, just like all the rest of the gods of Rome. They don't exist. There's only one true and living God, and if we do not have him in our lives, we have no hope outside of maybe a few short years of life on this earth where possibly we can carve out a little good for ourselves, but that's it. And I want to say, folks, I don't think that's hopeful. I think that's the definition of hopelessness, that it's this world only. But that's the kind of hope that is rampant in our day today. Really, it's a hopelessness. This Is Us is a hugely popular show on TV right now, and many, many different characters there. But one of the characters, Kevin, is in a Broadway play that is dealing with death. And he's babysitting, not in the play, but he's in the show, he's babysitting his two nieces, his young nieces, and he says, "Hey, help me learn my lines for the play." And so they all take up different parts. And finally, his youngest niece says, "I don't understand what this play is about. What character am I?" And Kevin says, "Well, you're playing the part of a ghost." Well, that freaks out this little 9-year-old. And what develops is this really awkward moment where Kevin just continues stepping in it, trying to be honest but not scary about death. "Well, they ask, "Are we going to die?" "Yes, you're going to die. And your mom and dad are going to die." "Mommy and daddy are going to die?" "Yeah." And it just goes from bad to worse. Well, eventually Kevin does what every grown-up does. He sends them to bed with the promise, "We'll talk later." It's a ploy to, what can we, get their act together? What can I say? Well, he does get an idea, and he goes up to their bedroom with a painting that he's made to try to explain a little bit more about death. And it's an abstract painting, and he shows it to him, and this is what he says. He says, "Even though this is not very big, the painting, actually, it goes on forever in every direction, like to infinity, because that's kind of like life. And it's really crazy if you think about it. 100 years ago, some guy I never met came to this country with a suitcase. He has a son who has a son who has me." Well, and he's holding up the painting. He says, that guy's part of the painting right here. And then, my part is somewhere down here on the painting. And then I start to think, he's telling his nieces, that what if we're all in the painting? Well, what if we're in the painting even before we're born? And what if we're in it after we die? These colors, and there are all these bright, beautiful colors abstractly painted across the canvas. He says, these colors that we keep adding, what if they just keep getting added on top of one another until eventually we're not even different colors anymore? We're just one thing, one painting. I mean, it's kind of beautiful, right? The fact that just because someone dies, just because you can't see them or talk to them anymore, doesn't mean they're not still in the painting. There's no dying. There's no you or me or them. It's just us. And this sloppy, wild, colorful, magical thing that has no beginning, it's us. Is that the best that this world can offer? The scene doesn't show the kids' responses, but I imagine them saying, is that really it? Now we're supposed to go nighty-night, sleep tight with that? I mean, is that satisfying to you? I hope not. Because you are made for more than paint on a canvas. You are made for more than this life. And if all you have is this life, then you are without hope. For you are without Christ, and you are without God, you are without promise, and that is the place of every one of us before we knew Christ, before we were brought into church. It's a place of hopelessness, and Paul says, remember, don't wallow there, Christian, but remember, Because as you remember what's going to happen, it's going to humble you, and it's also going to give you material to praise God. Remember what you were. But second, own what you are now. Own what you are now. And what is that? Well, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near. And it's not just that we've been brought close, but there's something else. And we see this in verse 15, that Jesus has created in himself one new man in the place of the two. There's a new humanity present in this world right now, and you and I are it. The X-Men is a fictional team of comic book and movie superheroes. And X-Men are these mutants. They're kind of a subspecies of human beings with superhuman abilities. And they use their powers, at least most of them, to fight for peace and justice in the world. Well, we don't possess superhuman abilities. But like the X-Men, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we are different from the rest of the world. Because we have gone from death to life. You have in you the very life of God himself. See, it's not our genetic makeup, it's our spiritual makeup that makes us very different in this world. We're alive with the life of God and with this mission to represent the life, claims, and promise of Jesus, who is the Savior of the world, the one who brings peace and justice and will with his coming kingdom. This is the new humanity that we are. Well, to unfold this even more, to help us understand this new thing that we are, Paul uses three illustrations, three metaphors to define who we are as church. And the first one that we get to is verse 19, that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizens. In other words, there's a different citizenry on earth right now, a new society, a new realm, and it's God's kingdom, where Jesus is our king. He receives our ultimate allegiance, and his word is the guide for our life. It's our ultimate constitution. Well, what this means, church, is that you are no longer merely of this earth and its groups. Now, Paul is not advocating here at all a better than thou attitude. That's the farthest thing from this. But he is saying, church, you are different from those who are not citizens of heaven. You belong to a different realm. Now, what this means is that I am a Christian first, not an American first. We are of God, and we need a big period after that. Country is a distant second, as is every other category that we would use to distinguish ourselves, whether that be white or black, rich or poor, private school, public school, homeschool, Democrat or Republican. All of that is a far second to this. I am a fellow citizen with the saints in the kingdom of God. The kingdom that one day will fill the earth and all the other kingdoms will be given to this Lord Jesus. I'm a fellow citizen with people of every nation, tribe, and tongue who confess Jesus as their Lord. That is who we are. Paul tells us also that we are, and secondly, that we are members of God's household. Now notice here, the language gets more intimate. Household means family. We're not merely on the same street with fellow citizens. Now we're in the same house. Well, in Paul's day, the greatest household that you could have been part of was Caesar's household. I mean, Caesar's household meant you ate very well every day. It meant you were protected because Caesar was your father. Well, Paul says, hey, Christian, there's a new household on the block and a far superior one, God's household. In his family, the eternal God is now our father. He lives with us. He promises to protect us and to provide us with everything we need for life and godliness. And his family, those seated around you, you didn't choose them, but God did. He put them in your life as what? As brothers and sisters for eternity. Fellow citizens, members of God's household. But there's a third metaphor that we must use in order to really understand our identity, and that's we are a holy temple. We are God's temple, verse 21. The whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, the Paul describes us as a building seems to, wow, just run the progression of intimacy off the cliff, doesn't it? I mean, nothing more impersonal than a building. But actually, in Paul's understanding in his day, this would have been the most intimate of all these descriptions of who we are. When Paul says we are being joined together, I mean, picture a rock mason. I mean, picture the masons who built this chapel. These rocks are not uniform, are they at all? And so a rock mason building this chapel had to say, well, you know, this rock needs to go next to that rock, and that rock, that's not going to fit here. And this rock needs its edges chipped off so that it can fit then with that one. See, there's immense attention given to each rock, each stone, and it's put with just the right other ones. Well, this is what God is doing with us. He is fitting us together. He's interlocking our lives, cementing us together with Jesus as the cornerstone who brings everything into alignment. And we're not some static building. We are a living one. We're growing into a holy temple. And what is that? Well, it's obviously a place of worship that gives us an indication of what we're to be doing as church. But in Paul's day, the temple was the most intimate place on earth. Why? Because that's the place you went to meet God. That's where God dwells. And now God is dwelling among us, church, in our presence. Fellow citizens, God's household, a holy temple. This is what God declares us to be. Well, what do we do with that? You know, one question that we really need to wrestle with is, how did these images square with our involvement in church right now? How do these images that Paul lays out, that God gives to us of who we are, how do these square with our doing church together? You know, is attendance at church enough? Does that really fill out what God says we are? Maybe we throw in Sunday school and small group. Does that get to what God is declaring that we are? Well, it may, but Ephesians challenges us as church in several ways here. And one is in this whole area of identity. That we move from an individualistic definition of identity to more of a community identity. At the end of the day, who are you really? Well, we define ourselves by our individual families, our education, our jobs, our interests, our race, our backgrounds. And even if you define yourself as a Christian who goes to church, still, you know what? There's an insufficiency in that. You're more than that. You're God's family. You're citizens of heaven. You're a holy temple. Now, if you wrote that in your obituary, people would probably laugh. I get that. I mean, this is really not of this world. And that's why this is hard to think through. And what is this going to mean for my life? But there is a community, a corporate identity that we have where we don't lose our individuality. I mean, even in the temple, we're all individual stones. But you know what? We're not the temple on our own. So how can I really know who I am apart from you, being connected to you? How many of you watched the Pro Bowl last January? Okay, that's about my expectation. I mean, not many people watch the Pro Bowl. It's kind of the all-star game of football players, It's the game before the Super Bowl, the week before. And you know, even though the Pro Bowl is loaded with you know, the best of the best football players, it's boring. It just is. And the reason is glaringly evident from their uniforms. Not the red and blue jerseys, but their helmets. You see, these all-stars, they may be on the same team, you know, NFC, AFC, but they're still wearing the helmets of the team that they really play for. You know, that represents the folks who pay the big bucks. And so when they come to the Pro Bowl, they don't really hit hard or run hard. I mean, it's a meaningless game. They play easy. Why? So they don't get messed up for the real game with their real team. Well, do we ever play church like Pro Bowlers? We wear the jersey that says Jesus, but our helmets say, my group, my issues, my leanings. And so there's this lack of commitment to one another because our real focus is elsewhere. Christian, God has put something new into this world. It's His church, and there is nothing else like us in this world. And until we can't define ourselves apart from the body of Christ, we have not understood who God has made us to be. Granted, it will be very clear in eternity, but God's intention is not that we wait till then to show His team. He wants it on display now. Ephesians, written to a local particular church with imperfect pastors, elders, and members, was called to wrestle with their real identity as this body of Christ, this community identity, and we are to wrestle with that as well. Well, these metaphors also challenge us to wrestle with personal accountability, not just community identity, but personal accountability. See, as we do life, as church, we're no longer independent operators. You know, fellow citizens can't just do anything they want, nor can members of a family, nor stones in a temple. Paul says later in the letter that we are to bear with one another in love, be kind to one another, forgive one another, submit to one another. That involves personal accountability. And who knows you in this church? Your besetting sins, I mean. Because you've told them or they've observed them, and you've given them the green light to ask you hard questions. You know, the blessing in this is that we have brothers and sisters. I mean, we're not on our own. Brothers and sisters who exhort us in the faith, who counsel, who pray with us over difficult life decisions. You know, should I marry this person? Should I take that job? How should I deal with these broken situations? How willing are you and I to be the church by submitting to the one another's of God's word for our lives? I was really, really blessed last night when a young woman in our congregation called me on the phone. Asked me to pray for her. She's really struggling to read God's word. And she's worried that God may run out of patience with her in that process. And I thought, wow, how humble of you to put this out there. And what a privilege to walk with her and to pray with her through this, to encourage her. That's this personal accountability that we should embrace as a church, where there is a deeper level of vulnerability and transparency and, hey, I need help here. Being God's church challenges us with this corporate identity to define ourselves, with personal accountability to do life, but also there's a community spirituality in order to really grow. I mean, if you're a Christian, I know it's in your heart. You want to grow. You want to grow in your knowledge of God, your experience of God. Well, you cannot do that apart from a community spirituality. See, we're so set on individual spirituality. You're getting alone with God up on the mountaintop. experiencing his love, and we think, what do I really need the church for? Oh yeah, I need it to babysit my kids, you know, so I can then go off and do my thing on the mountain, you know. I need it in those emergency times. But if we really want to grow in the knowledge of the love and power of God, we cannot avoid verse 22, which says that in him, Jesus, we are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There's some huge things in there, but I want you to notice the place and the work of the Trinity in there. I mean, they're all there in him. That is Jesus, dwelling place of God through the Spirit, by the Spirit. Now, the power and the purpose of the Trinity is focused on what? Building us together into a dwelling place. Church is where the focus of the Trinity now lies. Yes, God meets us individually, but he refuses to leave us there. There is a corporate body that God has in mind, and he's bringing us into community in Jesus through the Spirit so that as community, he might reveal more of himself to us. He might dwell in our midst in a way that he just does not when we're off on the mountaintop by ourselves. It's only through this community spirituality that we're going to experience really more of God and the glory, the facets of his glory. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves, he talks about his friendship with J.R.R. Tolkien and Charles Williams. The three of them met together and just they talked about everything under the sun. And well, Williams died. And Lewis, of course, was sad, but one consolation he felt was, well, now I'll get more of Tolkien. I'll have him all to myself. But what he found was the exact opposite of that. He actually got less of Tolkien because, you see, it was only when the three of them were together, you know, Williams would say things that Lewis never even thought of. And that would pull more of the man, Tolkien, into the light. And Lewis got to see this. Lewis said he needed other lights than his own to show all of Tolkien's facets. Well, so it is with God. You see things about God that I never will see. Experiences of his grace, his love, his majesty, his patience, his mercy. You'll see and experience those things. And as you share them with me, guess what? I'm going to see them and my love for God is going to expand. The more we share the heavenly bread between us, the more we all have. And if we want to grow spiritually, God is present where? In his temple, in his church. Yes, again, with us as individuals, but Ephesians is challenging us here that there's something more of God that we're able to see in Savior, and so grow as we are part of a diverse, supernatural community in Jesus called church. A few minutes ago, I asked what your idea of church was. Well, how do these images challenge your understanding? We cannot ignore these. I mean, God's word is speaking to us specifically. You know, why bother with church? Because Jesus Christ gave everything to make us something. What Jesus gave his life for has to be essential to us. So how necessary is church to you? Winston Churchill once said that he related to church rather like a flying buttress. He supported it from the outside. Well, that's not going to fly with Jesus. He did not die to save a collection of individuals, but to create a people, a kingdom, a family, a temple for his glory. I don't have all the answers of what that means. We really need to plug that into our thinking, into our praying, into our relating. To be changed and challenged by what God says we are as church. I love the story of the Special Olympics where during the 100-yard dash, you know, the gun sounded and the runners started darting down the track. But halfway down, one of the runners tripped and fell. And he cried out as he fell. And when he did, all the other runners looked at him, and the most amazing thing happened. They all stopped, turned around, went back, picked up this fallen runner, and then locking arms, they all ran to the finish line. Jesus died to create a people that we might be together. So may we run together for his glory. Amen.